class for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a confession alone to God alone of any unresolved sin problems, to check your problems at the door for concentration on our studies this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study Scripture. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our mentor. We pray now that through our positive volition and a willingness to learn, that he would instruct us in those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been examining a passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 3 that has to do with identification of the inheritance that comes to both Israel and the church. And Paul is dealing with a circumstance in the first century church at Galatia, which involves the Judaizing of certain individuals. The Jewish believers got it in their minds that after they accepted Christ as Savior, that the way that you become the son of the inheritance is to keep the law. This a misunderstanding of the promises which were given in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, and the inheritance that comes to the believer is a promise from God, and it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we perform, any merit on our part, any function, any duty. God promises and we receive. For example, you may have noted in the Joshua chapter 1 passage, he kept saying, the land I have given you, that's the inheritance of the people. And the people do nothing but go get it. There's absolutely no distinction that there is works on any part. I have already given it to you. And we studied the Hebrew grammar on that point. The land is there. It will be possessed by those who are sons of the inheritance. And we've established in our study the sons of the inheritance are those who believe in the coming Messiah. So Galatians 3:15 is seeking to combat that idea. And we've made it down to the last verse in the passage we're noting, which is verse 18. I'd like to remind you of our previous studies by beginning back at verse 15. And this is a corrected translation. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say, and to children, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one singular, and to your child, that is, Christ. Verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, that means after that promise, it does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify that promise. And then verse 18 is what we will embark upon tonight. A few points I'll remind you of where we closed on Sunday. The promise being referred to by Paul was given to Abraham and to his seed, his child, namely the Messiah, and by implication to all who have eternal life through faith in Messiah. And that came, according to Paul, 430 years before the law was issued at Mount Sinai. Therefore, inheritance of the promise can have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with keeping the law, since the original contract cannot be amended or altered. Promises, therefore, never have if clauses. An if clause demands human volitional decisions. Promises depend entirely upon the integrity, the veracity, and the immutability of God's word. However, we do have an if clause in Galatians 3:18. It says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, and the it is the inheritance. Well, it's time to begin our analysis of verse 18. Point one, Paul uses a debater's technique in verse 18, a debater's technique. He introduces a conditional sentence with the prothesis of a first-class condition. This indicates the statement that he is saying is true. Grammatically, when you look at this, it says the statement is true, if and it is true. Now, I don't know how many of you are being alert right now. Are you noting the prothesis, the if clause in verse 18? If the inheritance is based on law, and it is. Point two, what Paul is about to say following the if clause, you will please note, is not true. Is not true. If the inheritance is based on law, and it is, that's a first class condition. It says the statement is true, but we know that it's not. Therefore, this is a debater's technique. Paul assumes it is true for the moment in order to refute the false claim of the legalistic Jews. What he's done is he's backed them into a logical box. Through verses 15, 16, and 17, he's gotten these fellows to nodding their heads. They've been nodding their heads like a bobblehead doll the whole way down. Yes, amen, brother. And so it goes. And then you get down to verse 18, and he says, if the inheritance is based on law, and it is, based on your conclusions, your theology, your assumptions, then the inheritance is no longer based on the promise. Is that right? And they're thinking, So point three, if the inheritance of the contract finds its source in keeping the law, then it obviously does not find its source in the veracity of God's unconditional promise. If the inheritance of the contract, in the context that we're studying, the contract is the Palestinian covenant given to Abraham. If the inheritance of the contract finds its source in keeping the law, then it obviously does not find its source in the veracity of God's unconditional promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. It's not in the promise. Fulfillment is born in human works keeping the law. That's what they're saying. And he's gotten them to agree to a lot of things before he hits them with this if clause in the first class condition. We'll note that in a few minutes. Four. Paul takes the Judaizers' false premise and assumes it is true in the prothesis in order to assert in the apothesis that the inheritance cannot be based on the promise to Abraham. He takes the Judaizers' false premise and assumes it is true. That's stated in the prothesis. He does this in order to assert in the apothesis, that's the then clause, if this, then that. That's your prothesis followed by an apothesis. If the prothesis is true, then the apothesis is true. You follow me here? If the inheritance is based on the law, and it's true, then it is no longer based on the promise, is it? Well, no. Not if the prothesis is true, then the apothesis, you know, you negate it there. So it's a true statement to say that the inheritance is no longer based on the promise. According to you guys, that's the way it is. Now let's go back and note some things. Let's go back to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. And if you lived in that day in the Roman Empire, which these people did, they're fully familiar with inheritance law, what it takes in order to inherit the estate of a person who has now died. You enter into a contract. It's business law, and everyone knew this. And he uses that as an example. And he says, when you enter into this contract, then after it's been ratified, it cannot be annulled, and you can't add conditions to it. And they nod their head. That's correct. After he establishes that fact, he goes to verse 16. He then uses, as an example of a contract, the Palestinian covenant. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say, and to children, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one singular, and to your child, that is Christ. And they nod their heads and say, yes, that's right. We're well familiar with that promise. It's in Genesis 3:15. And yes, you're right. It's just like that contract that is used in Roman civil law. Once it's been ratified, it can't be annulled and it can't be adjusted. Then he's got them nodding their heads there. We move to verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. No, the promise can't be nullified, so the law can't do that, can it? You're right, Paul. It can't do that. Prodesis of a first-class condition. If the inheritance is based on the law, and it is, according to you, it is no longer based on the promise. And at that point, you get blank stares and slack jaws. I hope that you had a blank stare and a slack jaw at that point, because he has backed them into a logical box here. So let's go through our points again now that we've got that sequence and flow in mind. Remember the bobblehead doll. Paul uses a debater's technique in verse 18. He introduces a conditional sentence with the prodesis of a first-class condition, which indicates the statement is true. However, what he is about to say is not true. Paul assumes it is true for the moment in order to refute the false claim of the legalistic Jews. If the inheritance of the contract finds its source in keeping the law, then it obviously does not find its source in the veracity of God's unconditional promise to Abraham and his seed. And Paul takes the Judaizers' false premise. He assumes it is true in the prodesis in order to assert in the apodesis that the inheritance cannot be based on the promise to Abraham. Point five. Paul has now backed the Judaizers into a logical corner. In verse 15, he introduces his argument with the example of a legal contract taken from Roman civil law. Such a contract, when ratified, cannot be annulled or altered. Right here is where you nod your head in agreement. Six. He then shifts his argument to the Torah and analyzes the promise given by God to Abraham and his seed, capital S, in Genesis 13:15. That occurs, by the way, in Galatians 3:16. 7. He compares this contract, the one in Genesis 13:15. He compares this contract with the one mentioned in verse 15. The party of the first part turns out to be God. The party of the second part turns out to be Abraham and his seed, which he identifies as Christ. 8. In such a contract, fulfillment of its pledge rests entirely upon the party of the first part who issues it. God promised the land to Abraham. This is what is called an unconditional covenant. Abraham does nothing. Abraham's done all he needs to do to qualify. He's believed in the coming Messiah back when he was a Semitic Sumero-Akkadian in Ur. Promises are not made to unbelievers. And when promises are made, God will fulfill them. And the believer has nothing to do but receive it as a gift. So who is it that's going to inherit the land? Old Testament saints. Flat fact. Promise. The first generation will be there. I know many of you are upset about that. It's like when I said Jeffrey Dahmer could have been a believer. You freaked out over that one. It's sort of freaky to think that. But I gave you a rationale on how that could have been accomplished. He was sitting there as maybe a 12 or 13 year old watching TV, and Billy Graham came on, and that was back when Billy Graham was giving the gospel straight ahead, undiluted, crystal clear, and he said, "I accept Christ as Savior." And then in the 10th grade he took biology and sort of got an affinity for dissecting frogs, and then advanced from there. And you sort of looked at me a little with those washboard brows when I said, first generation will be there. They will be there. It doesn't depend on whether they were winner believers or loser believers, nice guys, bad guys. Looked at the cobra, didn't look at the cobra. Had nothing to do with any of it. They believed in the coming Messiah, and therefore they inherit the land. When? Not then. It was Operation Cobra for that crowd, but they will be there at the second advent, and they will populate client nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. And the one thing we may accomplish in Grace Doctrine Church before I die, which could be any day now, before I die, I hope we accomplish one thing here, and that's grace orientation. There's just nothing for you to do. Just damn nothing to do as far as your eternal future is concerned. There is a lot to do as a member of the royal family, as a royal priest, and as an ambassador for Christ. And there are many things the scriptures tell us to do as far as the Christian way of life is concerned, and we've given a lot of time to that. But we're talking about promises from God, and there's promises that come down the pipe to believers regarding our inheritance, regarding things that God has provided for us. For example, what I was discussing recently with someone in our church, the Y2K problem. And the Y2K problem is a cyber speak for this. And that dang near everything in this country is geared to a computer somehow. But there's been this conspiracy, real or imagined, whereby the cyber nerds programmed everything under the sun, apparently, for a two-digit year, so that when we get to the year 2000 and the last two digits are what my grandfather would call double noughts, then the computer thinks it's 1900 and everything shuts down. Well, what's going to happen when the water company's got these chips in its system and then suddenly the water's turned off? What's going to happen when the gas company and the electric company... It happened in the dead of winter, by the way. It happens at midnight on December 31st of the year 1999. So it's dead of winter. We'll probably have us a real El Nino kind of thing going on. Snow like you've never seen. And the chips say, no more heat. No more heat until... your power company can have all of this equipment installed, and 15,000 electric companies in the country are in line to get this stuff. So by 2003, you may have heat again. I'm just telling you these things in order to make my point. In Matthew 6, God promised you that you were going to have all that it took for you to survive. And he didn't care squat about Y2K when he gave that. You will survive. Now, you may be cold, but you will survive. And you will have something to eat, and everything's going to be fine. So please don't come up to me wringing your hands, sweating bullets, asking me, well, are we going to form a commune? Are we all going to get together on the mountain and wear our sheets and pray for the rapture? We're going to plug right ahead. Now, there may be some wise things that you can do. There may be some wonderful preparation that you could make, but there's just so much you can do to fight off a problem that this could be. So you're going to have to faith rest it, and which happens to be one of the first studies we will embark upon in Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to study faith rest drill. You say, we've done that before. Yeah, but it's been a long time, number one. Number two, you're not using it. Number three, you've forgotten it. Number four, you don't believe it works because you never had a real crisis in your life. And so number five, we're going to do it again. Because that, by the way, is the spiritual life of Israel. That is their spiritual life. And in order for them to take the land, they had to have advanced in their knowledge of God's word, and they had to have faith in his system in order to cross that Jordan River and to go in there and fight those people. And so we may have our Jordan Rivers and we may have our Jerichos and high-walled cities and so on before it's over. And we have to be prepared in these basic concepts of what gets you started to winning the victories. You have to win victories in the invisible war. And you have to have doctrine in your soul circulating, and you have to believe it works under maximum pressure. You're saying, well, he's not talking about this. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You obviously have not been in the catacombs where to be identified as a Christian could have you executed. You have not been involved in a situation where you had to fight for your very life against the gladiators. There have been periods of history where those who proclaim Christianity's, their lives were threatened just by the very knowledge of who and what they were. And that, by the way, we're not going to get into tonight, but that's what this is all about. That was the way they identified themselves in a very surreptitious, secretive manner. And we may discuss that one of these days. Well, let's go back to point six. Paul shifts his argument to the Torah and analyzes the promise given to God by God to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 3:15. He compares this contract with the one mentioned in verse 15. Party of the first part is God. The party of the second part is Abraham and his seed, namely Christ. And the party of the first part makes a promise, and you receive the promise as a gift. 8. In such a contract, fulfillment of its pledge rests entirely upon the party of the first part who issues it. It's God's job to get you what you need. He said he would. His integrity demands it. So we have demonstrated that Abraham was a believer long before he received this promise. But, point nine, you may ask at this point that Abraham, did Abraham not have to believe in Christ? Wasn't there really something he had to do? No, don't get it backwards. It wasn't, if you believe in Christ, I will give you this promise. You will have the land, you'll have this inheritance. It wasn't that way. Abraham had already believed. And then along came God one day and said, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a big piece of real estate. Promises only come to believers. They're not even mentioned until you accept Christ as Savior. It's sort of like a team. What if you were in a high school with 1,000 kids and say, okay, we're going to have a football team this year. So all you guys that want to play, no girls, just guys. All you guys who want to play football, come out to the stadium and we're going to have a series of practices in order to determine who's going to be on the team. And finally, out of 500 guys that show up, 75 hang around. They say, okay, you 75 can stay. The other 425, you're free to go back to class. You 75 are on the team. Now, I'm going to make some promises to you 75. Whether you play or not, I promise you, you'll have a uniform. Whether you play or not, I promise you that I will make sure that you get a ride to our road games. Whether you play or not, I promise you that you will have a meal after every game on me. Whether you play or not, I promise you your name will be in the program. I promise you your picture, when we have the team picture, you'll be in it. On and on he could go. It's a promise. And it doesn't matter whether you play or not, whether you're any good and whether you have talent by comparison to the other guys. There's going to be a starting 22. The other guys have the same promises. They still get the uniform. They still get the food. They still get the transportation. They still get the team photo. They win a championship, I guess they'll all get a ring. Promises are promises that are dependent entirely upon the one who makes the promise, the party of the first part. Nothing is required on the party of the second part. So if you ask the question, didn't Abraham have to believe? You must understand that's a given. You have to make the team. And how do you make God's team? Faith alone in Christ alone. And once you make the team, all these promises are given to everybody. We've demonstrated then that Abraham was a believer long before he received the promise. In fact, point 10, God never promises anything to an unbeliever. Promises only apply to believers, and their fulfillment is dependent entirely upon the grace of God. Entirely upon the grace of God. Having established this point, Paul disproves the false doctrine of the Judaizers in verse 17 by reminding them that the Mosaic law was not even issued until 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. It's a promise that can't be annulled. And you are annulling it with something that occurred 430 years after it was ratified. Now, does this make sense after you nodded your head at verse 15 and nodded your head at verse 16? Does this make sense to you now? Having established the point, Paul disproves the false doctrine of the Judaizers in verse 17 by reminding them that the Mosaic law was not even issued until 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. 12. In view of the example given in verse 15, Paul asserts in verse 17 that the law cannot abrogate or nullify the promise quoted in verse 16. I repeat that. If you look at your Bibles, you can follow it. In view of the example given in verse 15 from Roman civil law, Paul asserts in verse 17 the law cannot abrogate or nullify the promise quoted in verse 16. 13. Verse 18 thus becomes the coup de grace of Paul's argument. He takes his opponent's argument, states it as a truth, and then demonstrates the erroneous conclusion one is forced to reach. He takes their argument, states it as a truth, and then demonstrates the erroneous conclusion that they are then forced to reach. Here is the erroneous truth. If the inheritance is based on the law, and it is no longer based on the promise. That doesn't hold up in view of verses 15 through 17. And they've nodded their heads all the way through verses 15 through 17. So now at this point, they have got to make a decision. They have got to react to Paul, claim their right, that he is a heretic, he doesn't know what he's doing, where'd you go to school? All the rest of it. Or they can be humble and say, you know, you're right. It's the promise does not depend on us or anything we do. It depends on being a son of the promise through faith in Messiah or faith in Christ. So there were some, I'm sure, that said, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. There were others who said, well, I just believe you're just interpreting the scriptures the way you want to. Or some other weird kind of analysis. 14. The premise is the one claimed by the Judaizers. Premise is the Protestants. The premise, the promise given by God to Abraham, Genesis 3:15, will be inherited by Abraham's physical descendants who keep the law. That's what they're saying. And that's what Paul quotes them as saying and says, yeah, all right, now let's state this as a truth. The promise given by God to Abraham in Genesis 3:15 will be inherited by Abraham's physical descendants who keep the law. Further, Gentiles can also inherit the promise by also keeping the law. That's how you get to the kingdom. Paul has proven that their argument is a logical fallacy. His coup de grace is actually the final clause in Galatians 3:18, following the but. But God gave the inheritance to Abraham by means of a promise that cannot be abrogated or annulled. Therefore, you're wrong. Now, some interesting things we need to develop. Point 16. The word inheritance is kleronomia. That's kleronomia. Kleronomia. And we've studied that word, but here's the definition we used. It is real estate that passes from father to son on the death of the former. So you have a father, and when he dies, it passes to a son in the contract. Therefore, it becomes a birthright. It is the possession of which one enters in virtue of sonship. The possession of which one enters in virtue of sonship. It is not because of price paid or task accomplished. You don't pay for it. You don't perform a task. When the father dies, the son inherits. 17. By the way, that's kleronomia. That's the word for inheritance that we've been noting. 17. For Old Testament saints, this inheritance is an earthly kingdom dependent upon their spiritual lineage to Abraham through faith alone and Messiah alone. It's an earthly kingdom. It was given to the Jews. Abraham's the first Jew, and he was a believer. All those who are his progeny, all the way down to Christ. Christ is one of the parties of the second part, and he, in effect, ratifies the contract. For when he is resurrected, he now is prepared to sit on David's throne. And at this time, of course, back in the Old Testament, it was not known about the church age. And so when he ratified that contract back in Genesis 13, 15, in essence what he was saying is, I will accomplish the mission that will be given to me once the progeny of Abraham works its way down to the biological life that I will utilize in the incarnation. And that takes us to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, where it says, I have come, O Lord, to do your will, a body you have prepared for me. And the body came through the line of Abraham, through David, all the way down to Mary. And Mary provided the biological life which the Lord used in the hypostatic union, in the incarnation. It was his true humanity once soul life was imputed. And that is how he fulfilled Operation Reconciliation in the incarnation. He had to have true humanity. And it can be tracked all the way back to Abraham, through David. And so it's very, very important to realize that when the promise was given in Genesis 13, 15, it was given to Abraham, who was a believer, and it was given to Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, can anyone else participate? Yes, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, or in the coming Messiah, in the case of the Old Testament saints. They believed in the Messiah concept, that there would be one who would be the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices, the lamb without spot and without blemish that would take away the sins of the world, the ultimate Passover, the ultimate atonement. So they believe that, and that's what saved them. Faith in Christ, in essence, is what went on there. Now, the Old Testament saints, they had this inheritance, but it was an earthly kingdom. And therefore, you need to know when you enter into the Gospels, and when Jesus Christ comes out right at the front of his earthly ministry and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what is he doing? He is at that point in human history where he has arrived on the scene and he's offering the real estate to those who happen to be alive at his coming. You are those who are alive who now may go with me into the kingdom. Follow me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see that throughout the scriptures. And he started out in that entire dissertation from the very, very beginning offering the kingdom. And when they rejected it, by and large, he changed his plans to plan B and was no longer offering the kingdom. And what he was offering was membership in plan B, which ultimately became the church age. And we see a big dissertation on that in what we call the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, 13 through 16, approximately, is where you get that. And he gave them a rundown of many of the things that would occur in this coming dispensation. But in the dispensation of Israel, they were all preparing to be inheritors of receivers of the inheritance. And how do you do that? Faith in the coming Messiah. And they looked for the coming Messiah. And when Messiah comes, we will recognize him because of the prophets. We will identify him. He could come in any generation. So since it could be any generation, we then have to orient to our scriptures. We have to teach it to our children. Then the prophets came on the scene, and the prophets gave clues as to how you could identify the Messiah when he came. And then there was even a timetable involved once Daniel was revealed. Daniel actually gave a timetable, so they should have known down to the year when it was Messiah would be appearing in human history, and he would be born in Bethlehem. And so when the big deal happened down in Bethlehem, that should have fired off some vectors for them. And it would be from the tribe of Judah, a family of David. And of course, they were there. Mary and Joseph were there because they had to go back to the city of their birth in order to register for the taxation that they are having the census for and so on. And what all of these records were kept by Rome, and it was fully understood who these people were. Everyone knew they were tribe of Judah, and they can track their lineage back to David. And we see that in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. All of this is a part of the promise, and that's the concept of kleronomia. That says this is the inheritance, but it is an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. Now, 18. For the New Testament saints, the inheritance is a heavenly kingdom dependent upon their adoption into the royal family. Adoption, again, is a Roman term. That has to do, as I've explained to you already, how a man could bring within his household a child who was not related to him, who was not of his loins, so to speak. It could even be a slave child. It could be the child of a friend, what have you. But he could adopt that child, and when the adoption was consummated, that child was an heir, as his natural children were. When we are born, we are not children of God. Now, I know you think your babies are, but they aren't. We're not children of God. We are born separated from God and in need of a Savior. We're born with an old sin nature controlling our lives, and therefore there has to be a second birth. That's John chapter 3. You must be born again. And when you're born again, you are born into the family of God. You are adopted by Him into His royal family. And everything that Jesus Christ possesses, you possess as well, because you're both co-heirs of the promise. Therefore, look at this. Jesus Christ, when he came into this life, had two designations that we've noted. Son of God, which indicates his undiminished deity. Also, Son of Man, which indicated his true humanity. As far as the Son of Man is concerned, the concept of his true humanity, he had to move through the entire incarnation without sin. And we know from Scripture that he did so. The resurrection proves it. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, God was propitiated. And therefore, Jesus Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, therefore, inherits the promise. That means that when he returns to the earth at the second advent, he will inherit the promise given to him and Abraham. And what will that promise be? At the second advent, he will set up his millennial reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. And then he will bring into that kingdom all of those, beginning back with Abraham himself, all those who had faith alone in him up until the second advent itself. Those who died will come in resurrection body. Those who are alive at the second advent, they will go into the client nation Israel in physical bodies. And he will inherit the promise given to him. Now, when we believe in Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit in Christ. You see the phrase in Christ throughout Scripture. And when we are in Christ, that's positional truth. Positional truth says that we are already in Him. Positionally, we're already there, although historically and experientially, we're still here. But the moment we die, we are face to face with the Lord. So there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ, and therefore we have this positional truth. Now, being in Him means that we are a part of His family. And God says that He is His Son. The true humanity of Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Son of Man. That's He's there right now in hypostatic union. If we are in Him and He is an heir of God, then we are joint heirs with Him because we're in God's family, because we're in Him, baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you already have an inheritance, and we're about to embark upon a section of study here that is going to clear up every question you've had about this whole inheritance idea. For normally you think this way: what happens when a father gives a will, calls in an attorney, draws up a will? The will usually says, I have this child. I want to keep it singular because it's easier to understand that way. Fred. Fred will inherit everything I have when I die. So what's the contingency on Fred getting the stuff? It's when his father dies. Problem is, we've got this whole idea of inheriting God's estate. God don't die. Isn't this a bit confusing? I thought that it was. So we have God here who's made all these promises, promised this estate, promised this stuff, but God not going to die. How do we get this? Well, that's what we plan to do next. Figure that part out. If God don't die, when do we inherit? Review 17. For Old Testament saints, this inheritance is an earthly kingdom dependent upon their spiritual lineage to Abraham through faith alone and Messiah alone. That's bottom line, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 18, for the New Testament saints, the inheritance is a heavenly kingdom dependent upon their adoption into the royal family, position in Christ, by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's top circle I drew for you a moment ago. All of those doctrines are involved in this concept. You're adopted into the royal family. You have positional truth in Christ. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. All this occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, you inherit the promises given to church-age saints at that moment. 19. The inheritance of Old Testament saints involved a spiritual life. When you were a believer in the Old Testament, part of your package at salvation was a spiritual life. It was a set of options that were available to you, but everyone had it. And that spiritual life was maximized under the three stages of the faith rest drill. That's as far as they could go. They didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there was areas of grace orientation for them, but not to the level that we can acquire it because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit as well as the completed canon of Scripture. Doctrinal orientation was available to them in measure. They did not have the completed canon we do. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. Concepts of loving God obviously were available to them, but not to the level that we have it, for we have the filling of the Holy Spirit in the completed canon of Scripture, and you can follow that all the way through the other areas that I could note here but won't. So the spiritual life for the Old Testament saint was maxed out at the faith rest drill. That was their spiritual life. And what did it involve? It involved learning the Word of God, believing it, and having faith application to life. And many people live phenomenal lives in the Old Testament simply by believing the Word of God, studying it and believing it, and then having faith that God would back it, and thus making decisions throughout their life based on the fact God would back His Word. And that's all they had. And that was their spiritual life. 20. The inheritance of New Testament saints involves a spiritual life that is maximized under the three stages of the fourth spiritual mechanic, referred to as the adult spiritual life. I took time to give you that study the other day, because that's our spiritual life. I just happened to have brought that chart with me. This chart calls it the sophisticated spiritual life, and that's fine, because once you advance through that, you are a sophisticated thinker, a sophisticated believer. You have maxed out. And that is where you are headed. The inheritance of the New Testament saints involves a spiritual life. It is available to every New Testament believer. It is maximized under the three stages of the fourth spiritual mechanic, referred to as the adult or sophisticated spiritual life. 21. In other words, our eternal inheritances are certain. According to Peter in 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance which is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. So it can't be destroyed. It's undefiled, it is imperishable, it can't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. God protects it. So your inheritance is sure and it is certain. 22. But in order to fulfill our obligations as sons of God, we are granted certain assets within that inheritance. These assets are imputed at salvation. They enable us to serve God in time and to manage the inheritance in eternity. You're given a spiritual life. It's just like the one Christ had and executed to perfection. It's been given to us. We're in Christ. We inherit what He had. We inherit His spiritual life. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to max out. It just means you have this option. It's yours. It's there for the taking. And while you're left alive after salvation, but before the death-shadowed valley, then you have obligations as a believer. And this is where you orient to mandates in the Word of God. When God tells us that He is our Father, it is to communicate this idea. Many of you have children or have had children. Those are the two categories. If you're going to have children, this won't make sense. But if you have children or have had them, they're adults now, are gone. Here's the idea. When they're born into your household, they're tabula rasa with regard to the standards that you want them to learn and function under. And therefore, as they arrive in your home not knowing squat, they begin to grow up and you begin to inform them of your policies, what you desire for them to do, their decision-making processes, all the rest of it. Now, here are the standards we're going to go by here. Now, I need you to learn the standards, and when you make decisions, you reference the standards. When you solve problems, you reference these standards. And therefore, as you move through life, you have the set of standards that you can reference, no matter what the circumstance or situation, for problem solving and for decision making. And I insist that you go by these, because this is what we do around here. And the child learns these standards, and as he grows up, he applies them in decision making and problem solving. Therefore, that child can be rewarded by the parents, blessed, be told in many ways that they are doing a good job, give them certain types of encouragements along the way because of the job they're doing, learning the standards and executing them. Therefore, these children are blessed. Other children have that sort of streak that some of them get and says, I'm not going to do it. You can hair lip me, I'm not going to do it. So they don't. And so they're constantly being disciplined as a result. But they're still sons. Still sons, but they're being disciplined, and they have all these problems, and they never get to do the things they want to do, and they always do without, and they always whine and always saying way. But they're all sons. And the Father is the Father of all of them, and the sons who are recalcitrant are punished based on violation of the same standards that the other child is rewarded for keeping. God calls us sons. And when we enter the Christian way of life through faith in Christ, we enter in tabula rasa regarding what God wants us to do between salvation and the death-shadowed valley. And our job is to learn the Father's standards. The standards have been reduced to writing. We have that information available to us. We are to acquire it within our souls, and we are to function under those standards. Decision-making, problem-solving, and so on. When we do it that way, our Father blesses us, rewards us, encourages us, etc. We can be a believer in Jesus Christ. We can be in the family, never learn the standards, or even sometimes do learn them and say, no, those are not for me. I'd rather do it this way. That's a recalcitrant child. That's Hebrews that we've studied. You remember Hebrews chapter 12, where we saw discipline of the child. And everything was compared there to the father disciplining a child who was recalcitrant, doing so out of love, trying to get them to come to the standard so they can be blessed and rewarded. Therefore, God is the Father, and when we enter His family, we are His sons, and we all inherit what He is going to give us and what He has promised to give us. But along the way, we can have additions to all of this called rewards by learning the plan, learning the mandates, executing all of these things in our life. And we're rewarded by conveyance of our escrow blessings. If we don't, then we are disciplined. But none of us lose the inheritance. We all have salvation. We all have eternal life. We all have a resurrection body, minus the old sin nature. That's the inheritance. And the inheritance also includes in time a spiritual life that you may or may not seek to utilize. But you have it. Whether you use it or not is your decision, but you have it. Everyone does. It's the very same one Christ used. It's given to you. It's a part of your inheritance by being in Christ. You have everything He has. In order to fulfill our obligations as sons of God, we are granted certain assets within that inheritance which are imputed at salvation. They enable us to serve God in time and to manage the inheritance in eternity. The more capacity you have in time by orienting to God's plan, the more capacity you have for your escrow blessings in eternity. Everything is based on capacity. If you don't have any capacity, they're not conveyed to you. So you'll be there in your resurrection body, minus its old sin nature. You'll be there with your eternal life, but you'll be naked for all eternity, parading around naked, according to Revelation. I always teach that passage literally so that you get the picture. Point 23. All of what we have now studied comes together when we consider the explanation given by Dr. Merrill F. Unger on the subject of spiritual inheritance. Dr. Unger is one of the old guard down at Dallas Theological Seminary. We will note Dr. Unger's analysis of this subject, spiritual inheritance. I will take his commentary, his comments, his analysis, sentence by sentence. It will be almost verbatim, only correcting some things for the flow in the English. And we will make points out of them. Sentence number one will be point one, and we'll discuss it. But I will quote him directly. I will amplify some of his comments, and we will expand upon them on occasion with definitions and with passages of Scripture. And what we will be discussing is the concept of spiritual inheritance and what the concept of heir happened to be in the first century in the Roman Empire. And when we understand that, then we will be able to fully appreciate our inheritance when we actually possess it, and all of the things that goes into enjoying these things, not only now, but in the eternal future. So we will take up Dr. Unger's comments on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study Your Word, for the privilege of being a part of Your royal family. And therefore, we have all of these wonderful assets available to us in our spiritual life. It's been designed specifically for us. It was tested and proved sufficient by Jesus Christ, who kept it perfectly. And we now have it available to us. And through our positive volition, we can maximize these assets that will ultimately glorify You as our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.